Okay, let's get our Bibles and open to Luke chapter 6. If you need a Bible, that's no problem. Just raise your hand and we will have a Bible delivered to where you are seated. And as I alluded to in the call to worship, we got a list of names here. Jesus is appointing his 12 apostles, his leadership team. So we're in Luke 6, verse 12 through 16 this morning. So locate that. And before I read, let me remind you, this is God speaking to us. This is no ordinary book. It's an inerrant book. It's an active, it's an inspired book. And perhaps you're aware of this, perhaps you're not, but you are wired to live off of this book more than physical food. You need this word, God speaking to you. It's the same God who spoke everything into existence. It's the same God who upholds the universe with his powerful word. And here he is saying some very specific stuff to us. So let's give it our attention. Verse 12, Luke 6. And in these days, Jesus went up on the mountain to pray. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to us. The mountains and the sky, the heavens, the trees, all of creation, it talks about you. It proclaims you. But this gives us such specific and emphatic revelation about your heart and how you love, absolutely love, sinful people, treasonous people, and how you envelop us. You invade us, in fact, and you irresistibly draw us to yourself. Father, I don't know all the stories in detail of all the people here this morning, but perhaps there are some here who aren't interested in being enveloped, but your word's more powerful, your will is more powerful, so I do pray that you would prevail upon us and draw us deep into this relationship that you insist on having with us, that we would be nourished by your word this morning. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I'm sure by now many of you, perhaps all of you, are familiar with the story Kung Fu Panda. It's a classic, at least if you ask me. If you're unfamiliar, or if it's been a while, let me jog your memory. It's a story of an unathletic, frankly, he's obese, but he's a panda. He's a complete novice in martial arts. It's a panda named Po. And much to the surprise of like everybody in the story, he is ordained, he is appointed dragon warrior, this prophesied sort of messianic figure, the defender of the Valley of Peace, the one who protects all of the residents of the valley from villains like the vindictive snow leopard Tai Lung and others. And I got to say, even for an animated film, I mean, it's fiction, it's cartoon, but it's alarming. It's unsettling because, as you know, there are far better candidates available and eager to serve in that position. I mean, this is a big deal. To be in such a position of leadership, you would have rather seen maybe Tigress or Mantis, even though he's just a little insect. I mean, he's much more competent than Poe the Panda or Monkey or Crane or Viper. Any one of them would be better suited for this ordained leadership position, Dragon Warrior. Surprising. And when we look at this passage in Luke 6, it's surprising. You're not supposed to take this lying down. When God says things to you that are startling or surprising, you're supposed to perk up and say, wait, hold on a second. This group of men? These are your recruits for apostolic leadership? The foundation of the church? God, we sort of feel like you got some explaining to do. Look at verse 12. It says, first of all, in these days, what are these days? Well, at the very least, these days are that 3-year window of time when Jesus, the Son of God, is officially ministering on planet Earth. And that's no small thing. Let's not overlook the fact that he only ministered 3 years, the most influential man who has ever lived. Even if you don't believe in Jesus as the Son of God, you have to admit he made a huge impact on the world, and he only walked the earth in an official ministry capacity for 3 years. So it's in those days. And then we see ever since verse 21 of chapter 5, the previous chapter, there is this rising opposition. There are hostile forces that want to accuse Jesus and ultimately condemn him and crucify him. And we've seen this heating up, the hostility, the opposition, it's rising, it's amplifying. And one day Jesus knows he'll be gone. He'll die on a cross, he'll stay in a tomb for 3 days, he'll rise from the dead, and then he will ascend into heaven. He knows this. And he'll be out of the picture physically, tangibly, and he needs to make sure that the company, you know, the Christian organization that he is the head of is in good hands. So he needs to put some foundational apostolic leadership in place. That's how the Bible talks about the apostles, foundational. Because Jesus is going to ascend into heaven. And so verse 12, Jesus goes out on a mountain to pray, to collect his thoughts, to have a conversation, a deep heart-to-heart dialogue with the Heavenly Father about these apostles. And this is not like my prayers, probably not like your prayers, where you pray maybe a few minutes, maybe upwards of 30 minutes from time to time. This is an all-night wrestling match, an all-night continued in prayer until the break of dawn type of thing. I can't help but to think of that well-known story of Jacob, who becomes known as Israel in the Old Testament, Genesis 32, who wrestles all night with God. He wrestles all night with God, having a very raw, real type of conversation with God, like you see in the poems in the middle of the Bible, the Psalms. Very candid, raw type of communication with God. And when I think about that wrestling match back in the Old Testament, the one with Jacob, I think we imagine it from Jacob's perspective. We think about what would that have been like to wrestle with God, and we put ourselves in Jacob's shoes. And that's fine. That's very, very appropriate. But let's think about the wrestling match from God's perspective for a moment. What was God doing? God was doing exactly what Jesus is doing right here. He was specifically selecting a deceiver, a man who really shouldn't qualify for leadership in the church. A deceptive man, not a decent man. Jacob's name literally means deceiver, heel grabber. You get the image of snake biting at heels, right? Crafty, cunning, deceitful. And God is wrestling with this deceiver, Jacob, in order to specifically ordain him and give him this new name, Israel, the patriarch, the leader of the church, the Old Testament church, the people of God. Israel literally means wrestles with God. And you see, Jesus, as he comes down off the mountain, he's not walking toward decent men. He's not ordaining elite type of people. You know, Jesus had opportunities to ordain the quote-unquote elite. You read in John's Gospel, chapter 3, there is this man named Nicodemus, and he is educated. He is highly credentialed. He's a man of the Pharisees, but unlike all of the other persnickety, cantankerous Pharisees, he's actually pretty humble. He's meek. He's at least respectful. He's cordial with Jesus. And he's not just a Pharisee, but he serves on the high court council of the Jewish people. He's a ruler of the Jews. And man, if there was ever a number one draft pick to serve on Jesus' leadership team, it would have been Nicodemus, but Jesus actually offends him. And he says, actually, you're not part of my leadership team. You need to become like a little helpless baby. You need to get rid of this resume and credentials, and you need to become like a little child. So Jesus isn't ordaining the decent. He's not ordaining the elite. Perhaps you think he should be ordaining the enlightened. People who really see, they get it, they understand. They discern what nobody else can quite discern. Like in Mark's gospel, the gospel of Mark chapter 14, there's this girl from Bethany. It's most likely the sister of Lazarus and Martha, Mary. And you can read this for yourself, homework assignment later today. Read Mark 14 verses 8 and 9. You see, this girl, she gets it. She's enlightened. She sees what nobody else can apparently see. All the other disciples, all these men are dense. They're not quite getting it. Jesus is plainly telling them he's going to die on a cross. He's going to rise from the dead. And they're just not getting it over and over again. But she gets it. She actually has been receiving, deeply receiving what Jesus has been saying. And she gets him ready for this death he's going to die. She anoints his body for burial. And he says, wherever you tell the story of the gospel, you have to tell about this girl. Well, she did because she really got it. So you might think she would be the apostle. She's an obvious candidate for church leadership, apostolic leadership, because she gets it. Nope, not the elite, not the enlightened. Maybe you think it's the efficient, you know, the productive, efficient types of people. But over and over and again, you see in the Gospels, the kingdom of heaven, the economy is way different. The paradigm for efficiency is way different. As our elder Eric just prayed, it's this economy of childlikeness. Jesus says the most successful, greatest people in the kingdom are those who became like children. The small ones, the ones who are helpless and desperately dependent and curious all the time, not the ones who feel like they have it all figured out and they're productive all the time. So Jesus prays all night and he emerges with perhaps the most illogical list of names you could possibly come up with. Now, let me be clear. This is not a Stephen Curry situation. Okay? Now, you might think, okay, see, these guys seem small, but once they get into the league, you know, they'll change the league forever. They'll make an impact because they're intrinsically superstars. That is the case with Stephen Curry, right? Not highly recruited. He's small. Nobody knew that this guy was going to show up in the NBA and shoot from half court and change the whole, you know, paradigm of how we play basketball. Two-time MVP. This is not that situation. It's not a list of men who are small in appearance, but secretly, inherently, they are superstars. These guys really are bad. They really are bad recruits. They're not just, they really seem bad, but they're really good. They really are dense. They are sinful. They are uneducated. They are argumentative. They are treacherous. They are not good people. And here's the kicker. Jesus cannot use the excuse that he's ignorant or that he was in a hurry. You know, you do this sometimes. When you do something shabby, you say, well, I was in a hurry. Well, he's praying all night, so he's not in a hurry. And then prior to the all-night prayer session, from all eternity, he's been brewing this plan to put these small, sinful dudes into positions of leadership. And you see, throughout the scriptures, God has a history. He has a habit of doing it this way. If you go back to Genesis 49, some more homework for you this afternoon, you can read Genesis 49 and you can see another batch of 12, the 12 tribes of Israel, like the 12 apostles in the New Testament. The book of Revelation calls these the 24 elders, the symbolic image where God is ordaining this sort of leadership group of 12. And topping the list back in Genesis 49, much like Peter, is this guy Reuben. Reuben is sort of the leader. He's the big brother of the 12 sons of Jacob. And Reuben is described like Peter, like the rock. You're strong, you're preeminent. And then right after it calls Reuben strong and preeminent, it says that he is unstable. He's wobbly. He's turbulent like water. And that's Peter. So the leader of this group of leaders is this guy Peter, who in his defining leadership moment, when he had made a vow to God in the flesh that he would never deny him, he not only denies him, but he denies him three times. And he's massively humbled. It's surprising. It's a surprising list of names. Startling. In keeping with this surprising or startling motif is also the manifest incompatibility of this list. The diversity. It's a sundry list, meaning it's a diverse list. There's various different types of characters in this lineup. So let's look at that for a moment. Verse 14, you have Andrew. Now, who's Andrew? There's a really helpful book by John MacArthur called 12 Ordinary Men. If you want to dig into the backstories of these different apostles, I would highly recommend you read that book. And I can't give you all the details that John goes into, but in your own time, read that book if that is something you're interested in. But Andrew, you see, he's just sort of the silent type. You know, human beings, generally speaking, fall on one end of the spectrum or the other. We tend to sort of gravitate toward one extreme or another. One of the extremes is silence, and the other extreme is violence. So when you do life in community, and especially when, you know, discussions arise and there needs to be information added to the pool of meaning. You know, people need to speak up and communicate. It's hard. It might feel awkward, but you got to speak up. Andrew's the kind who would probably bite his tongue. Because he's intimidated. He's timid. He's non-confrontational. Maybe some of you can relate. I do not like confrontation. Yeah, I'm just going to go over here in the corner. I'm going to pour myself a little cup of tea and just relax. Y'all can argue about it all you want. That's Andrew. He's the silent, timid, non-confrontational type. And then you have the gentleman on the other end of the spectrum, James and John. These men are violent. They are literally named sons of thunder. That's a pretty fun nickname. Sons of Thunder. Sounds like Thor. James, you see, I don't think this is any coincidence. In the book of Acts, he's one of the first martyrs in church history. I don't know this for sure, but I don't think that's a coincidence. I think of James as this kind of guy who goes where the persecution is. You know, kind of like in that movie, you've ever seen this movie, Braveheart? Seen that movie? You know, where William Wallace, he gives the big famous speech, and then he's got like two close friends as he's sort of riding his horse away, and they're like, where are you going? And he says, I'm going to pick a fight. That's James. That's John. They like rough and tumble. They like the violence. John chapter 20, there's this note where John himself, as they've heard this report about Jesus having risen from the dead, it says that he and Peter ran to the tomb, and then John just has to stick this little detail in there. He's like, but I was faster. I got to the tomb first. Just saying. You know, the competitive types, right? Mark chapter 9, you see this really clearly on display in Mark 9 and in Luke chapter 9, where James and John say to Jesus stuff like this. We saw people casting out demons in your name, Jesus, but we went ahead and reprimanded them. We stopped them because they weren't doing it right. You know, they weren't doing it the way we'd have done it. And Jesus is like, y'all got to calm down. You're a little too aggressive. Luke chapter 9, Jesus sends some of his followers ahead of him to this village of Samaria. And as you know, the Samaritans and the Jews, they don't really get along. And so the Samaritans, no surprise, say, we don't want you here. We don't want your Jewish rabbi to come to town. And James and John get really angry. They get indignant. And they ask Jesus, they say, hey, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume those Samaritans? And Jesus says, chill out. Y'all are so aggressive. So you have that type of thing going on. You got Andrew, the timid, non-confrontational type. Then you got James and John, sons of thunder. And then you have Philip and Bartholomew, who is also known as Nathanael. The Gospels do this a lot. A lot of these guys have a name, and then there's this other name that they're known by. It's a very common thing. And so you have Philip and Nathanael, Bartholomew. And these are the realists. These are the pragmatic guys in the group. They're the practical, realistic thinkers. So in John 6, side note, one of Jesus' most confrontational, sort of least popular sermons he ever preached. Lots of people stopped following Jesus after he preached that sermon. But he's still got a lot of people there, and he wants to feed them. You know, when Jesus teaches and preaches, a lot of the time he likes to feed people afterward, which I can't really take credit for. But next week, you can get fed afterward, because there's a big church-wide lunch after church. So Jesus says, I want to feed these people, thousands of people. And Philip's the kind of guy who says, okay, great idea. Can't do it. Can't do it. I mean, we don't have enough food. We don't have enough money. I mean, even if we had 200 days wages, which is a lot of money, even that really would hardly put a dent in what it would take, practically speaking, to feed these people. Jesus, you're a dreamer. You got your head in the clouds. John chapter 1, Bartholomew, Nathanael, he's the one who says when he hears that the Messiah has been found and he's told he's from Nazareth, he's like, yeah. Nazareth? Impossible. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. I mean, we all know this. Practically speaking, it just can't happen. They're the practical ones. And then verse 15, you have Matthew. Matthew, he's kind of a liberal. He's sort of, you know, in bed with the culture, you know. He conforms to the world. He's a culturalist. You know, if the Roman government's in power, guys, let's just sell out. Let's just get on board, okay? Let's not create waves. He has this job as a tax collector. And to the Jewish people in general, but especially to the zealous segments of the Jewish society, Matthew would have been seen as a sellout. He would have been looked like a spineless coward, a passive man, just conforming to the world, participating in the world. You see, Matthew, earlier in Luke's gospel, verse 27 of the previous chapter, he was the one that when Jesus calls him as a follower, he throws the big party. But all of the really sketchy people are at this party. And it makes a lot of the Jewish leadership, at least, very nervous. And then on the opposite end of the spectrum again, as different as you can get from Matthew, you have Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot. There's a lot of zealot groups within Judaism in the first century. Lots of church historians think that Simon the Zealot, he is associated with this group called the Sicarii. The Sicarii, which just literally means concealed daggers, like cloak and dagger. Because these were terrorists. If you were a Roman political figure, you didn't want to see any of the zealots or the Sicarii running around because they're probably coming to assassinate you. They would target key political figures in the Roman Empire and they would carry out these assassination plots. In fact, this word Sakari, I was interested to find out, is still kind of around. As late as 2015, there was a movie with Benicio del Toro and Emily Blunt, Mary Poppins, the new one. But this movie is very different than Mary Poppins, and it's called Sicario. It's about, like, the drug cartel. And it's all about the, like, cloak and dagger, like, real shady stuff. And that's Simon's background. Simon was a terrorist. And he explicitly hated the Roman government. And Matthew, on the same leadership team, you know, they're sitting in the dugout next to each other. And he works for the Roman government. It's very precarious. It's kind of like a Hamilton situation. You know, Alexander Hamilton and Aaron Burr, like, very different kind of guys, but there you see them together. Then you have Thomas. Thomas, I guess you could call him the scientist. He wants empirical, verifiable, observable evidence. Thomas is, he's very famous, the doubting Thomas story, right? Thomas is the one who, like you and me, he wants to physically see and touch the resurrected Christ. If you are a follower of Jesus, maybe even if you're not, you think, that'd be kind of cool to see the most influential guy who ever lived. It'd be cool to be able to see Jesus. And you probably think, if I could physically behold Jesus. And Thomas said, unless I can see him, I refuse to be a Christian. I will not follow. That's what he says. You can read this for yourself. Thomas says, unless I see him, I won't be a follower of Jesus. Because he's the opposite of a mystic. It has to be empirical. He does not do what the Bible says leaders have to do, which is hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Naturally, that's not how he is. He's a scientist type of guy. And speaking of mysteries, you got James, the son of Alphaeus. Y'all, I read at least 7, maybe 8 or 9 different commentaries, books, trying to figure out who this guy is. James, son of Alphaeus. People have all kinds of theories and ideas, but even the most educated guesses, they cannot provide you with certainty. He's a mystery. He's just kind of an obscure, no-name guy. I mean, he's named, but we don't know anything about him. Seen the movie Usual Suspects? You know, Verbal Kent, a.k.a. Kaiser Sose? I mean, he's just this sort of small, unobtrusive guy, and he's in the group, but you don't really think much of him. In fact, one thing we do think about James, son of Alphaeus, is that he is called James the Younger, or that could be translated James the Smaller, which makes sense. He's just sort of small, unobtrusive. He's just off over there by himself. Nobody really knows much about him. You know, looking at this lineup, one of the fundamental questions becomes, how is this mismatched team of, at best, ordinary men, you know, more accurate probably to say deeply flawed men, how are they going to make the name of Jesus known to the world? And that's actually one of the questions that Judas, the son of James, also known as Thaddeus in the New Testament, it's a question he has. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, Judas, the son of James, Thaddeus, he asks Jesus, how is your name going to impact the world? He says, you make yourself known to us, Jesus, but how are you going to get your name out there? You know, Judas, the son of James, he's this guy who's like, you need to get out in the limelight more, Jesus. You need to get your name out there. Because we see it. We see you doing all these miracles, saying all these authoritative, amazing things, and you need to get your name out there. And you know what Jesus' response to that is? You want to know how I'm going to get my name out into the world, into the ends of the earth? You guys. You. This group of 12 guys. Apostles means sent. Sent ones. I'm officially going to send you out into the world. Now, if you care at all about this movement, this way, the movement of Christianity, that's scary. Really, Jesus? You're going to put the most important news the world has ever known, could ever know, and you're going to entrust it to these guys? That's scary. And we even got to the scariest part. Verse 16, there's this other Judas. Judas Iscariot. You know, Bible commentaries say, there's a little play on word here, because Iscariot and Sicari sound a lot alike. And if there's a cloak and dagger betrayer amongst the crowd, it's this guy. Or Iscariot could just be where he's from. But either way, we're expressly told he's a traitor. That's his identity. On the roster, you have this other Judas, the son of James, but then you have the other Judas, Judas Iscariot, and he is expressly mentioned as a traitor. That is scary, y'all. I don't know if you struggle with this, but I'll put my cards on the table. My most instinctive priority in life, my most intuitive goal is to protect myself from relational pain. I'm a deeply loyal type of person. And if you hurt me relationally, that is the worst. And it is amplified big time when we're talking about betrayal. Oh man, this is scary. You know, things are already pretty scary, pretty precarious at least, when you just look at the list of names preceding Judas Iscariot. And honestly, if you just have those first 11 names, I'm hesitant to join the team. I'm hesitant to follow this batch of leaders. I just got to be honest. None of these guys. I mean, Nicodemus, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and Martha, I like them. But these guys? I mean, the Bible doesn't do them any favors. They are described as fools. Dense, hard-headed fools. But when you get to the betrayer, I'm already hesitant, but when you expressly tell me that there is a betrayer, now I'm really scared. One thing I want you to recognize about just life in the church, life in a community at all, is that it's scary. I mean, Jesus is the only guy, in my opinion, who could have showed up on earth and really just done life independent. I mean, this guy can make water into wine, he can make his own food, he can control the weather, he doesn't need us. Totally competent, totally self-sufficient. He doesn't need any of the goods and services that y'all provide. But he is adamant about putting himself right in the thick of all these messy, wayward, wretched people. He's adamant about it. If you want a good reason to go to church, here's your reason. Jesus went to church. If you think it's hard, Jesus says, oh, yeah, you're telling me. But I'm in it. I'm in the thick of it. Because that's where my heart is. These are my people. It's my bride, Jesus says. It's risky to enter community and commit. And then you see what Jesus does to these 12 guys, not to mention all his other followers. He envelops them. He gets them locked in and committed to this life in community. Specific note about betrayal. Here's the thing. All the times I've ever been betrayed, not that there's been any huge dramatic experience, but some level of betrayal. All the times I've been betrayed, or the episodes of betrayal I know about in like history, you know, Julius Caesar and Brutus, or even fictional, like Uncle Scar and Simba and Mufasa. All of the scenarios of betrayal, here's the common denominator. It blindsides you. You didn't see it coming. You're caught off guard. Jesus knows, y'all. He knows. He knows that Judas is a betrayer. And it's not just that he knows. It's not just knowledge. He orchestrates it. He appoints him. You read the book of Job in the poetry section of the Bible right in the middle. There's this really fascinating introductory scene of the book of Job where the devil is prowling around the world, looking to cause trouble, looking to do bad, bad stuff. And God says to Job, says to Satan, hey, have you thought about taking your agenda to Job's house? It's not like the devil came up with that. God sort of put that on the table, made this suggestion, knowing that he, God, because he's God, can use even what is meant for evil for good. That's how big he is. That's how impressive he is. It's one thing to know about something. It's a totally other thing to incorporate it, to appoint it. You know, you get sort of proud of yourself when you watch a movie or read a book and, you know, there's some villain, but at first you don't know he's the villain. And you know, maybe you elbow the person at the movie with and you're like, I don't trust that guy. And then at the end, you know, the big reveal and you say, I knew it! Right? And you want to like, you want glory. And it's pretty cool. You called it. You saw something that maybe most people didn't see. Jesus doesn't just know it. He incorporates it. He puts it there. He knows Judas is a betrayer. And he puts him on the roster. You know, why do we worship? That's what we're doing here, right? We're worshiping Jesus. You look at this list of leaders, and you see it's riddled with weakness. Division, doubt, denial, betrayal, these all permeate this list. And if you ask Jesus, why these guys? Why in the world do you pick these guys? It's because Jesus will say, it's because I just truly am that impressive. I'm truly that supernaturally impressive. My supernatural power really will be perfected through weakness. Jesus' objective, let's be clear, it is world domination. He's King of Kings. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. His objective is world domination. So, therefore, according to Jesus' economy, his way of doing things, he appoints and he commissions these men. These 12 mismatched, wretched batch of men. These men are at best ordinary. It's probably more accurate to say they're weak and they're wretched. At best, these men are beggars sent into the world, apostled into the world, to tell other beggars where they could find bread. It's probably more accurate to say what Jesus says in Matthew 10, though. These men are being sent into the world as sheep amongst wolves. They're sheep being sent into a world of wolves. Why do we worship Jesus? Because that's the way he does it. Because he's really that big. He can take even sin and use it sinlessly, which is what this meal is, y'all. He could take the most wretched, curse-riddled thing that human beings have ever devised, the Roman crucifixion. Torturous, cursed, shameful, wretched death. And he can turn this into his Nike. This is his logo of victory, the cross. And what are we armed with? What do we, the sent ones, this original foundational batch and us, we're sent missionaries into the world. What do we have to offer? We have the broken body of the God-man. We have a God who didn't come to be served, but who came to serve, who came to be a sacrifice so that we could have life to the fullest in him. We have the God-man who shed his own blood, whose primary mission was first to embody weakness, to take on flesh, be tempted in every way, live with us, relate to us, and then ultimately his mission was to be crushed for our iniquities so that by his wounds we could be healed. And before you come to this table in a moment, if you choose to come, I need to ask you a very simple but very important question. Are you the kind of person that Jesus calls? Let me be clear. The kind of person Jesus calls is very needy. Like the list of names we just studied. Wretched, weak, sinful. Wretched by yourself. You need the grace and mercy of God. We sang this earlier. All the fitness God requires. What's the prerequisite to come to this meal? To feel your neediness. To feel how deeply and profoundly needy you are for God to come and do it for you. Paul, in his letter to the church at Corinth, he says this, before you partake of this meal, you have to examine yourself. Let a man examine himself before partaking of this bread or drinking of this wine, because anybody who eats and drinks without discerning the body of Christ, what this meal is, then you would be eating and drinking judgment on yourself. As we sang a moment ago, here's the invitation. Come, if you are a sinner, poor, wretched, weak, wounded, sick, and sore, come if that describes you. Because here's the deal, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity and full of power. And he is able, he is adamant about saving sinners. Doubt no more. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to acknowledge you and we want to ask that you would grant us the gift of hunger, of receptivity. Because it's a humbling, even maybe humiliating thing to come to this meal. This is not a meal for good, decent people. This is a meal for people like Jacob, the deceiver, the manipulator. This is a meal for people like Peter who lied. He said he would always stand by you and be perfectly loyal. And he made a vow. And then that rooster crowed and he was pierced because he had failed. This is for those types of people. So God, give us the supernatural gift of being really receptive to this meal. Because it is in this meal, in Christ alone, that we find a way to our Heavenly Father. It is through Christ alone that we have any hope. And in Christ, we don't have just a hope, but we have the hope against hope. We have an everlasting, sure foundation and hope for all eternity. Thank you for that, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.